Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from summer camp. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from this week.
Happy Taco Tuesday, everybody. Hope you got your fill. Who took the jalapenos? I like spicy stuff. I like spicy stuff. Okay, guys, we got a really cool passage tonight. And we're going to kind of go deep. So we're going to be doing some page turning. We're going to do a little Greek. Yeah, let's go. Because tonight's passage has a couple of like weird phrases that sort of like it's kind of hard to figure out how it blends with other things that we know to be true. And so tonight we're going to try and dig into the words and sort of what I would call the whole culture of the Bible. We'll talk about that a little bit and how the Old Testament works with the New Testament so that we can try and better understand what Paul is telling us. And I happen to believe that the Bible is full of tensions. Okay? For example, is God good and kind and loving, but also awesome and terrifying and sometimes violent?
Yes.
Yeah. So two tensions. And I like to think a lot of about the theological themes, that's a big word, theological, the truths that we know about God. I like to think about a lot of those themes as ropes. And I work with ropes a lot as a tree cutter. And ropes really only work if you have an anchor on one side and an anchor on the other side, or tension, right? Have you ever tried to push a rope? Pushing a rope doesn't work, because there's no tension. But if I tie one end of the rope to something, and then I go to the other end of the rope and I put a weight on it or I anchor it, now I have tension and the rope can do work for me. And the Bible has a lot of these. For example, tonight, the tension is between God's part in our salvation and our part in our salvation. Now, some of you already are kind of like, wait a second, I can't do anything to save myself. Would you agree? You can't be holy enough to save yourself. There's no way that, even if you tried your whole life to be good enough to force God to come down and forgive you, you just couldn't do it. So your salvation is 100% from God. And yet, doesn't the Bible tell us to do all sorts of things? Yeah. Tonight we're going to find out that Paul tells us that we're actually supposed to be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So it's tension. And sometimes it's mysterious and we don't know exactly how it works, but we know that we have to hold these two truths together to fully understand and live in the truth of the Bible. So I'm sorry I didn't have the verse slide up for you, but we're in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Couple of really cool verses in here. So Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12, going through 18. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world, by holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Let me pray for us. Father, as we open up your word tonight and as we dig into this, first of all, I thank you for just being so awesome and for giving us your word that we can study and learn about you. And I just pray that you'd open up our eyes to the truths here, that you'd help us to see the invitation that you give us to participate in our own saving, which you have made possible for us, and you work out in us through your own power and will. So help us tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Oh, Jesus. Sweet. Okay. So I want to focus on a couple of phrases here. And so we're gonna get a little studious. We're gonna get smarter tonight, okay? You guys want to get smarter? I know you're probably already super smart, but we can get a little bit smarter. Okay. Now that phrase, when Paul says, "Dear friends, obey me in this. Even though I'm away from you, I know you'd obey me if I was right there in front of you, but I'm away from you. And so what I want you guys to do, O Philippians, is to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And that's kind of a weird phrase, because there are other places that talk about how we're not supposed to work for our salvation. It's not by works, right? It's by faith, by grace. So what is Paul saying when he says work out? Well, let's explore this word a little bit. This word in Greek is pronounced katergazomai. Katergazomai. Okay? It's a big word. The Greek lexicons give these definitions. Number one, to bring about a result by doing something or to achieve. Or two, to cause a state or condition. So it's this idea that you're doing some activity and you're ending up with something to show for it, some kind of result. But that seems weird in terms of our salvation. It's kind of contrary to everything that we've been taught about our salvation. So we need to explore this word a little bit more. And that's what those verse references are there for. When you guys study the Bible, and it might be kind of tough now at your age because you might not have the tools, but it's something that maybe you could grow into, okay? Trying to find how certain words or phrases used in other parts of the Bible can be very helpful. And usually you need some kind of tool to do that that can explore the original languages. And so that's why I say it might be kind of tough, but man, if you go to your pastor or someone in your church or maybe even your parents and say, "Hey, could you help me understand this word?" You guys might be able to study the Bible this way. Now, it's interesting because we're going from a New Testament word, katergazomai, back into the Old Testament. How can we do that if we're trying to study a word? Who knows what the New Testament was written in? The original language. All of the letters. Greek. The common language of the day. It was kind of like English back in the day. But what language was the Old Testament originally written in? Hebrew. So how do we get from Greek to Hebrew to understand a word? Does anybody know? See if we have any Bible scholars here. Back in the day, they had the same problem. The people that spoke Greek wanted to be able to read the Hebrew Bible. They needed it translated, so they translated it into something called the Septuagint. In your Bible studies, sometimes, or maybe even in the footnotes in your Bible, if you see some markings that say LXX, okay, Roman numerals for 70, that stands for the Septuagint. And what's super helpful for us is that the original Greek speakers that knew Hebrew picked the best words in Greek that they knew to translate the ideas in the Hebrew words. And so when we go back to the Greek Old Testament and we find a word that's used in the New Testament, we can learn a lot about that word and how the writer of the New Testament was trying to use it. Okay, we'll see if this makes sense. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now Deuteronomy is essentially Moses' last big sermon to the people. They're about to go in the promised land, and he goes back through all the things that they've done. He recounts how God has been faithful to them, and he's basically saying, don't screw it up. I'm not going to go with you into the promised land, but here is God's word. He goes over the Ten Commandments again, and he gives a bunch of laws. But then at the end, he does this whole section on blessings and curses. And he actually puts the blessings on one mountain and the curses on another that they would see all the time. And he's like, if you guys fail to follow the Lord who saved you, all of these curses will come upon you. And that's where our verse right here falls into, is a section on the curses against the people if they don't follow the word. So Deuteronomy verse 28, I'm sorry, chapter 28, verse 39 says this: you will plant and cultivate vineyards, but not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. Now, which words in there do you think go back to katergadzomai? Work out. What words in that verse that I just read do you think are translated katergadzomai in the original? Any ideas? You will plant and cultivate. You will plant and cultivate. Yeah. What's that? Cultivate. Yeah. How many of you are farmers? Okay. Plant and cultivate. C-U-L-T-I-V-A-T-E. Okay. Cultivate. So if you're a farmer, you know that you got to go into the soil and you got to work it. You got to disc it. You got to fertilize it. You got to water it. You got to put the seed in there. You are working out the soil in order to produce a crop. So, as a farmer, you come in and do work. Now, here's a question. Do you actually literally grow the plant? No. Nature does that. And nature is God designed it, right? So you as the farmer do some work to prepare the soil to produce something that God has already designed to happen. So you're kind of participating with him, but you're doing work. So that's this word here. Let's go to the next one, Ezekiel 36. This is to the right. Ezekiel is one of the prophets. It's towards the back of the Old Testament. He's one of the major prophets. I think Ezekiel is maybe my favorite prophet. There's some weird stuff in Ezekiel. But one of the coolest phrases is, then you will know that I am the Lord your God, or that I am the God Almighty. Ezekiel 36, 8 through 11. You, mountains of Israel, will produce your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, since their arrival is near. Look, I am on your side. I will turn toward you, and you will be tilled and sown. See connection to the Deuteronomy? You will be tilled and sown. I will fill you with people, with the whole house of Israel in its entirety. The cities will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will fill you with people and animals, and they will increase and be fruitful. I will make you inhabited as you once were and make you better off than you were before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So the Lord is saying that he's going to come back and he's going to work with his people and he's going to treat them like a vineyard or a field. And he's going to work them. He's going to till the soil. And he's going to sow good seed. And just like farmers take wild plants and they make them more productive and fruitful, God is going to make his people fruitful again. But he's working, keter gadzomai, to bring about a state or condition. Now let's go back to the New Testament, which is in James. I'm sorry. Let's go to James, which is in the New Testament. Hebrews and the book of James, 1st and 2nd Peter. Who knows that one? Okay. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and the letter to the Romans. Okay, here we go. James 1, verse 20. Same word here. This one's going to be a little bit different. It's not talking about farming. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish katergadzomai, God's righteousness. So, if you have human anger and violence, you are not going to work and produce God's righteousness in your life. So, we go back to what Paul is trying to tell us about our salvation. You get a little bit more of an idea of what he might be trying to tell you? That your saving involves a little bit of work on your behalf. That you got to get in and till the soil. You got to do a little bit of work to produce some results. You participate with God in your salvation in some ways. Is that cool? Is that freak anybody out? It's pretty neat. Now let's look at this next word. Because he tells us to do this with fear and trembling. What? Fear and trembling. Metaphobu kai tremu. Genitive case. The technical definition of this in English is a furred and shaky. That's a joke. It's a dumb joke, I guess, but it just means fear and trembling, right? Okay, thank you. Thank you. Help me out. Help me out. Okay. Now this one we don't really have to like be, okay, what's it really mean? You know, like how do we get into the actual words or how are the words used? It means to be afraid so much so that you kind of like shake or you're worried. But what's cool is that this is a phrase that's used all across the Bible. And so Paul is tapping into this theme that has been carried on from the Old Testament surrounding God. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 15. And typically, in the Old Testament, we'll see that this is related to other nations encountering the holy and awesome God Yahweh. And when they see his power, they fear and tremble. Exodus 15, verse 16. How many of you know what happened in Exodus? God's people were rescued from Egypt. Was it like kind of a sneaky rescue, like silent at night? No, the 10 plagues. God put his total power on display. Like, I'm gonna show off. And if you really dig into it, you know that every single plague was related to some god in the Egyptian pantheon. And it was like a one-v-one contest every time. It was like, you think your God can do that? Let me show you what I can do. And Yahweh would like do something way crazier. So just totally awesome. But here we go, starting at, let's start at verse 15, actually, of chapter 15, Exodus 15, 15. Then the chiefs of Edom will be terrified. Trembling will seize the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan will panic. Terror and dread will fall on them. They will be as still as a stone because of your powerful arm until your people pass by, Lord, until the people whom you purchased pass by. So fear and trembling as these nations see God acting on behalf of his people. God is awesome. He is powerful. He is worthy of respect. He's not a pushover. He's not just like a cute and cuddly little, you know, kitten with magic powers. I really like how C.S. Lewis chose a huge lion to play Aslan. Don't you guys agree? Because there's a part of the lion that's like, oh, you just want to go up and cuddle it. And you want to like rub your face in his mane. And it's like, oh, it's a kitty. And it's like purring, right? And it can also just be like, done. Shred you in five pieces. Anyone heard a lion actually roar? Been in a zoo or something like that? Man. Scary. Okay. Let's go to Isaiah 19, 16. Isaiah comes right before Jeremiah and after Lamentations. Isaiah 19, verse 16. Sorry, ladies, different culture. May not like this verse a little bit. On that day, Egypt will be like women. And will tremble with fear because of the threatening hand of the Lord of armies when he raises it against them. Sorry, guys. Sorry. I know. For the record. First of all, it is the Bible, thank you. Secondly, oftentimes women are braver than guys. Okay? True. I know. But here we are, on that day they'll be like women and will tremble with fear because of the threatening hand of the Lord of armies when he raises it against them. So again, being faced with God's awesome power, fear and trembling, because God is to be respected. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Hopping back into the New Testament. Now this is cool because this is Paul. So he wrote Philippians and 1 Corinthians. And so when the same author uses a word, we really get a sense of what he's trying to say. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says this, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power." So Paul's saying, when he preaches Christ, he's not trying to be super slick with his words. He's not just trying to convince you or get you to have an emotional experience. He's simply saying, Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived a perfect life, and then he died on the cross to pay for your sins and was raised from the dead. And there's something in that simple message that the Holy Spirit can use in your heart to turn on faith. And that event that happens in your mind and heart when you understand the gospel in simple language like that, that is the power of God. That's God's Holy Spirit being active to save you through the gospel. And Paul has a little bit of an idea of who that God is who's working to save you in love and kindness. It's the same God that can smoke Egypt with plagues. It's the same God that can say, stars, now, boom. Ocean, now, boom. Fish, let's go, multiply. It's the same God that can call a nation from a long ways away to come and judge another nation and wipe them out if he sees fit. And it's the same God who someday will judge the living and the dead. We will all stand before him, and we will have to give an account of our life. And if we have not submitted ourselves in faith to Jesus Christ, he is the God who will also cast those people into hell. And so Paul, when he preaches, he does so with fear and trembling out of great respect for the God who owns every aspect of our life. And the same God who does not want anyone to perish. And so he's given us Jesus Christ so that we have no excuse. We have a way out. So we can't save ourselves, and we need Jesus, and yet we're supposed to work out our salvation. And here's a way to think about it. And I know it's imperfect, but I think this helps us find the balance and also to not be lazy in our life and our salvation, but also to know that it's still by God from start to finish. See, salvation is a big word. Sometimes you need saved in your day-to-day life. A lot of the Psalms talk about that salvation. You know, they're literally in trouble. They literally have an enemy that's hunting for them to try and kill them. And they call out, God, please save me. Deliver me from my enemy. And God saves in that way. But God also saves us from the righteous judgment that we would receive if we are in our sin, right? And so we can be saved eternally and delivered from death and have the hope of heaven. And so salvation is kind of like this big spectrum of things. And you're also saved for a purpose. You're saved from your own sinful nature. You're saved from following your sin into a version of yourself that God doesn't want. And so as God saves you and gives you the hope of heaven and the Holy Spirit comes to live in your heart, he also says, okay, now let's get after the transformation. And I know that you're going to be struggling with your sin until you die, but let's take some baby steps. Let's get better. Let's get more kind and more loving. Let's take care of people who need it. And that is even considered salvation, right? It's really being saved from a pointless life or a wasted life. So your salvation is kind of like a rescue boat. You know, you're on an island, and if no one comes to help you, you are done. There aren't enough trees to make anything, and it's just you and the sand and some turtles, right? You're on the island of sin. And God sends you a rescue boat, but it's in pieces. And it also includes the food that you need and the gas to run the boat and an instruction manual. And it comes in like this big crate. And it's like, there you go. There's your salvation. Everything you need to get off the island is there in that boat. Did you pay for the rescue kit? The rescue boat? Nope. Did you call in the plane to drop it off to you? Nope. Did you spend the time figuring out how to engineer it and do the instructions and put it together? Nope. But here it is. And there's a walkie-talkie even that if you get really stumped, you can be like, hey, how do I do this? Okay, great, thanks. But you have to put it together. You have to assemble it. And eventually, you have to actually get in the boat to get off the island. Now, how does that translate to real life? Many of you are believers in Jesus. You have confessed that you believe that he raised from the dead, that he died to forgive you of your sins, and you are saved. You have the hope of heaven. But now he's saying, okay, let's get after it. Let's start putting the boat together. Let's get you off the island. So you need to be reading your Bible. You need to be participating with your church family. You need to be building friends that also love God and are going to help you. And that's putting your boat together. You need to be serving the poor. You need to be evangelizing and telling your friends about Jesus. Those are all parts of assembling that rescue boat, that salvation thing that God has given you. And as you do that, you're working out your salvation. And here's what's tragic, is some Christians think it's good enough that they have the crate sitting on the beach. They never get to work. They never start that process of actually becoming like Christ and doing the work. They're not actually working anything out to produce a result. And if that's you, it's probably because you don't have enough fear of God. You don't know who saved you. You don't know who ultimately holds your life in his hands. That's where Paul is such a great example for us, because Paul trembled when he thought of God. And he was also comforted when he thought of Jesus and the everlasting faithfulness and love that God has displayed to us through what Jesus did for us. So then he gets a little bit practical. And as we move on here, we kind of just have a couple more points, but I want to show you a picture. Tell me if you guys know what this picture is.
Milky Way! Milky Way!
Got some astronomers in here. The Milky Way galaxy. Isn't it amazing? Who's a space geek? Anybody? Stars, planets, space. Man, I'm just amazed. Now, Paul says some things. We're going to get to him in just a second. But he says if you do these things or don't do these things, you will shine like stars. So as you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, you start to look and act like Jesus, and you start to shine like stars. And stars, you know, in our world, in our cities, like, we often don't get to see the sky like that. The coolest stargazing I've ever done, I was traveling in Uganda, and we were out deep in the villages where there was literally no power anywhere, and it was just rolling green hills, and at night you would just see a few, like, fires at huts, but it was essentially just absolutely pitch black and dark. And I was there with one other guy, and at night we slept in this hut, but it had an open door, and I remember looking out the door and being like, what is in the sky? because I was like, it's bright or there's a plane or something. And I walked out and I was looking at the Milky Way galaxy in a way that I'd never seen before. It was so vivid. It was so colorful. It was so bright and distinct. And I remember like basically starting to cry. Because I just thought, like, this is God's creation. How awesome is He? I was so grateful to be in that moment. And even though it was, I'd get kind of homesick and lonely because I was so far away from home, to be out there and just looking up at the stars like that, I just, like, felt connected to the Lord in kind of a new way. And Paul says, if we take seriously our life in Christ, you become like the Milky Way. You shine like the stars in heaven. You become something that people look at and you go, that's beautiful. That is awesome. That's awe-inspiring. And I want to know who created that. And you give light to people and you give hope. And Paul says that's what we can be like. We can be like stars for people to gaze at and shine and give God glory. So how do we shine? What's this? What's the start of our working out this salvation? He says a couple things, and it's pretty interesting. He kind of goes from like super eloquent and beautiful and kind of romantic, you know, stars in the heavens, to something just totally practical. You want to shine? Start by not grumbling. Don't be a complainer. When you complain, you're negative. When you complain, you basically say, God's an idiot. Because is God in control of everything? Yep. Is He managing circumstances to produce in you who He wants to produce? Yeah. So every circumstance is an opportunity to grow or learn or help somebody or give God glory. And if you're complaining about it, you're basically saying, God, I think you've done a bad job. You're screwing up my life. Or you're complaining about another person who's made in God's image. And probably worst of all, if you're complaining, you're really being pretty prideful and probably hypocritical. Because you know what? I bet you're just as bad as they are. Right? And remember how Paul was talking about unity and he wanted the Philippians to stay together and be in one mind and one purpose? Well, man, you want to start messing that up, just start complaining. Why does she leave her shoes out under our bunk all the time? Doesn't she know to wipe the mirror off after she brushes her teeth? Bro, your socks stink. That might be true. That might be true. Okay. That dude snores all night. Like he can help it. The food at camp is gross. I know, I'm lying. Example. So, Paul says, don't complain, don't grumble. He says, be blameless and pure. That means that do everything you can to do the right thing and don't let crap into your life that's not good for you. I struggle with this one, especially because I really like funny things and, you know, there's a lot of like movies or things that sometimes I watch and I go, why did I watch that? That's not helping me. I bet if God was sitting here, He'd just kind of be like, meh, really? But be pure and blameless. Don't be at fault. Be the best person that you can be. Not, again, for your own glory, but simply because it honors God. And then, what a cool line here. Hold firm to the word of life. Holding firm to the word of life. It's this idea that you're constantly understanding the word. And the Word became flesh in Jesus, right? But we have the words here of that. Our life should be just soaked in the Bible, and we should hold firm to it. And when the Bible tells us something, like how women are weak and wussy, then Just kidding. Oh, you guys hear that? Okay, as a joke. You guys are so tired, you didn't even get it. You didn't even get it. Ladies, I think you got to show how tough you are at some point this week. All right. Now, last line. Paul ends with this. Remember that Paul is kind of like their pastor. He's the one that started the church, and he says, guys, just make me proud. You're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And someday when I stand before Jesus, I want to be able to show you and say, like, look, God, look what your spirit working in and through these people did. I'm so proud of them. And I think that that can be a motivation for you too. Be the kind of person that your pastor or your parents or your spiritual mentors can be truly proud of. That you're trying to make the most of that salvation that Jesus has provided you. And you're holding fast to the word. You're trying to grow in him and be just like him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Oh, Jesus. All right, let me pray and then you guys can go. Father, as we think about this passage and just how much there is to wrestle with in it, I pray that there would be clarity because of your spirit in our hearts and minds. Help us to understand how broad your salvation is, that it's not just one single thing or one part, but it really covers our entire life. And so we look forward to our future with you, but we also are here now, and you're saving us every single day, every single moment from ourselves and from our own sinful habits. And I pray, Lord, that we would shine like stars in this wicked and perverse generation, that people would look on us and see your beauty because you are working in us. And so help us to cultivate that salvation in a way that honors you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into Scripture with us. We hope you've been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's summer camp. So, thanks again, and have a great rest of your day.